Okay, got next Wednesday, and then we have Christmas, the following two Wednesdays, Christmas and New Year's, so that'll be the break. And so I'm changing, there will be a change of pattern on Wednesday nights beginning the new year, so I'm wrapping up David in two sessions, and I'm going to do this in a little different way. I'm not going to go through every incident in his life and point that out, but point out why David is important in the scriptures. We have David is mentioned in the Bible. His name is mentioned 1,121 times. Compare that to Moses, whose name is mentioned 873 times. So David is a very important character in the Bible. And the question is, why is he important? What makes him so significant? Because even this time of year, we talk about David. Take a look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, Luke 1:32, and Luke 2:4, which are all dealing with the nativity area of Jesus Christ, his birth. And David's name comes up quite a bit in this particular case. Matthew 1:20. Somebody go ahead and read it, will you please?
But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, he calls Joseph, the adoptive father of Jesus Christ, he calls Joseph the son of David. When you go to Luke, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when you go to Luke chapter 1, verse 32, the angel comes to Mary, and here's what the angel Gabriel says to Mary. Luke 1:32.
He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David.
Okay, will give him the throne, is what mine says, the throne of his father David. And Luke 2:4, the next chapter, verse 4.
And Joseph went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth to Judea, under the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David.
So David's name appears quite often with the birth of Christ and through Christ's incarnation, where he is called the son of David, and through it, and he brings up examples of David and so forth. So David is a very important person in the Bible. And it's not because he's so holy and pure. It's because of God's grace. Nothing is said of Joseph ever doing anything wrong, or Daniel. But it seems like David's life has been exposed clear through his life, his good parts, his hero parts, and also his sin. So he is a man of grace. God's grace, God forgive him, and God uses him, and he becomes an example. Well, David was a head beginning of a theocracy. Now, we are under what we would call a republic or a democratic government. When you look at the kingdom of the Old Testament, it's a theocracy. It's made up of two words, theo, which comes from the Greek word God, theos, and then also krasi, which is people. So it's God's or God's government. The secular dictionary would put it this way. It is a government that derives its authority from a religion, often invoking a religious deity. The word theocracy comes from the Greek words theo, meaning God, and krasi meaning government. So when the kingdom was in operation, remember I started this series, the kings of Israel. So they were a theocracy. So the biblical overview I want to look at specifically in tonight and next Wednesday is the rule of this theocracy from Saul to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was the last appointed king of Israel. And he was a prophet hater. Now let's take a look at the purpose of God in this whole theocracy. We'll review this a little bit. And the purpose of God in doing this is to display his glory. Romans 11:36 tells you and us and me what God intends to do. Romans 11:36.
For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever.
Okay, it's all about God's glory. His self-revelation reveals his glory in all aspects of who and what God is. Now there's a system to this. There is a plan. There is an order where all this will come to fruition. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, and I'll read this section with you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22 to 28. Talks about the resurrection. This is in the resurrection chapter. As Christians, we all believe that when we die, we lay aside this body, but there will come a time in eternity and in beginning of eternity, beginning of the millennium, that we will be resurrected from the dead bodily. We're not going to be living spirits. We'll have a brand new body fashioned after Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15:23, I'll start, but each in his own order, talking of the resurrection. First, Christ the first fruits, then after those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom of God and the Father. When he hands over the kingdom to God and the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident he is expected who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. That's the end and purpose of time. That God may be all in all, just as Romans said, for him, by, from him, and through him, and by him are all things. To God be the glory. So we're part of that group that gives God the glory forever and ever and ever. That's why you were created. That's why he chose you. And that's why he chose me. Now there's a progress in history. Well, let's go to the end of history. Let's go to Revelation 21, 22 to 27. I have a method to my madness here, but go to the book of Revelation, last chapter, almost, one more chapter. Revelation 21, 22, the last book of the Bible. John's writing, John the Apostle, and he's saying, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are the temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring glory into it. What does that tell you? What does that tell you about the end time, the new city? It's going to be nations. New nations we never heard of. There's going to be life.
Kings of the earth.
Be kings of the earth. You remember John said in his gospel, you will have life and have it what? More abundantly. Heaven is not just sticking your foot in a pool and having fresh water run over and you're playing some little harp. Heaven's going to be a place of activity and service. Something to look forward to. Only you won't have sin and obstacles and all this other stuff. So, in the daytime, verse 25, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you're in the Lamb's Book of Life. So, that'll be a place of glory. So let's go back to the first book of the Bible. And see the progression of time and the beginning and man's original state. Genesis chapter 1. We're not going through the creation week, but even the creation week, God did not create everything at once. Could have spoken the word and everything would have been created at once. But he chose to do it in 6 24-hour days. Progression. Just as he does in the scripture. It's progression from Genesis all the way to Revelation. He doesn't give us the whole ball of wax at the beginning, but slowly, progressively reveals himself to us through mankind to the ultimate end. In chapter 1, verse 27, we read, but God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. By the way, that's a controversy today in some circles. How weird can it get? Unbelievable. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Okay. First man and woman were created by God in God's image. He created male and female in his own image. So we're different than all animals, as it was mentioned last Sunday morning. We are made in the image of God. We know who we are. You can look in a mirror and identify yourself. And if you can't, see me afterwards. You got serious problems. But you can look at a picture and you can find yourself. People. Our dog cannot. There's a lot of other things he can't do. But he can't find himself when he sees himself in a mirror. It's obviously another dog. You have self-conscious. You have reason. You have all kinds of things that mark you and I off from the animal world. We are made in the image of God. Now, secondly, several mandates were given to us when God created Adam and Eve. And I'm not going through them. Some have listed as many as six. I'm only going to list three this evening. God told man to reproduce and fill the earth. That was his job. Furthermore, secondly, he said, subdue the earth. In other words, farm it. Use it, plow, do what you need to do. Use its minerals, use it, it's a rich planet. Have you ever looked at the entire nine planets that circle our sun? They're not as interesting as this planet. This is a beautiful planet, stands out. Furthermore, it was here before the rest of the planets were here. It was created the first day. The other planets and sun did not come until the fourth day of creation. So they were here to tell times and seasons and everything else. This is what God created, this earth. And he told Abraham, you're going to rule on it. You've got this land forever. What does forever mean? Forever. And he says that to David. You're going to rule, your dynasty is going to rule forever. Now he says something else. Rule over the animal world. You are to subdue the earth and rule over the animal world. In other words, when you really look at it, Adam was made king of the earth. He had dominion over the earth. He sinned and he lost that dominion. And now Satan has that dominion. He is called the God of this age. He is called the prince and power of the air. He has that dominion. So, the Lord's dominion mandate to man never ceased. The dominion mandate that he gave has never ceased for man. And that has not been rescinded. And so one day, a man will rule the entire world perfectly. And that man is Jesus Christ. He's going to rule and he's going to reign. And now we find out in the progression of the Bible how all that works out. He's going to redeem man as well. Furthermore, when God created Adam and Eve, he had fellowship with God. Take a look. It's in the negative, but take a look at Genesis 3, verse 8. Genesis 3, verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord, God, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Evidently, God did this. I don't know how long it took for Adam and Eve to sin. I don't think it took very long. Could have taken a day, could have taken a week or two, but I don't think any longer. And my reason is that they were told to multiply and replenish the earth. And as at this point, there was no conception of any child. So it couldn't have been very long. But when they heard God walking in the garden, what did they do?
Hid.
What do you think was the normal thing they were doing? They're walking with him. Now, after Adam and Eve hid themselves, for they knew God would come to fellowship with them. And as a result of their sin, they get judgment in Genesis 3, verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now that's not changed either, though there's been attempts from that time on to change that order. For the man not to be the head. There's a couple ways you can go with that, but probably the most popular way is that woman seeks to take control over the man. And some men let him, and some men should take the head. It doesn't mean totalitarian, wife beating, barefoot and pregnant. We're not talking about that kind of thing. We're talking about this is your mate. This is your helping partner. This is the one who sees things that you don't see as a man. And men can't see what women see. That's why women are to teach women, because no man understands a woman. I'll leave that at that. Genesis 3:17, and then to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I command you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is what? The ground. The very ground you were to subdue now becomes your enemy. And you farmers and gardeners, you know what that is. That's a struggle. In spring, we live in a kind of a climate. We live in a kind of a climate where we get winter to kill everything off. and we get a brand new start in spring. But prior to the flood, it was horrible. In fact, Lamech, the father of Noah, said, you know what? I'm going to call it my son Noah. Maybe he can bring some comfort, because we just, the curse is so bad in essence. So how did Noah bring comfort? There was a crash, and he brought seasons in, and Genesis 8 verse 22 says, summer and winter, day and night will not cease as long as the earth remains. But if you were trying to grow beans and corn in the Amazon jungle, it's kind of hard, where plants grow 3 to 4 foot a day. So anyway, then he says, by thorns and thistles it shall grow, and you will eat the plants of the field. By sweat of your face you will eat bread. So there's a curse on our, whatever we do, every job, as old Howard Hendricks from Dallas Seminary used to say, every job has a bedpan aspect to it. No matter what you do, there's something about the job you don't like. Right? There's parts of your job you like. And there's parts of what you do you don't like, but you do them because you got to do them. Now, he says to a man, he says, you're going to die. From dust you are from dust, and to dust you'll return. We were made of the same thing that the animals were made of, except one thing. We were made in God's image. Then man's restoration, the Lord said to the serpent in verse 14 of Genesis 3, because you've done this, cursed are you, more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat in all the days of your life. Speaking to the animal that Satan used to speak to the woman. Couldn't go to Adam, because Adam named all the animals. Not one animal talked back to him. Now, this animal's going to run on its belly. Was probably the most beautiful animal in the garden. Could have been Eve's and Adam's pet. I saw a picture on my phone yesterday. I showed it to my wife, of a snake. And this snake is a serpent, which was made of brilliant yellow and red and blue. It's just unbelievable, beautiful. But it was a snake, which I don't think are beautiful particularly. But coloration was unreal. So here's a restoration, verse 15. I'll put enmity between you and the woman. So there's going to be enmity between woman and the serpent, who represents Satan. He labyrinths between your seed and her seed. Now here's an interesting thing. Between your seed, Satan is an angel, and Satan cannot have children. So who is his seed? It's not a trick question. Who is his seed? Unbelievers. Those who follow him. And her seed, believers. Because notice what it says here. He says, and her seed. Then he goes to a singular, third person singular pronoun. He, male, you will have a male seed who will bruise you on your head, crush you. And in the process, he shall bruise his heel. Who is that seed? Jesus. In other words, there's going to be a redeemer that's going to put an end to the dominion of Satan. That's still coming. I mean, that happened at the cross, but the actuality of it is yet to happen. Revelation 20, verse 10. Here is the end of Satan. Revelation 20, verse 10.
And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever.
That's the Satan. That's his. It's the end of Satan. And his seed. You know, hell is It's hard to comprehend that. That the worm dies not and the fire is never quenched forever and ever and ever. There's no reason to be an evangelist, that's one. Talk to your friends and relatives about the Lord. Now, between Moses and Adam, we have God walking with people as well, but not personally. His communication with people is either face-to-face or by an angel. And it's not until Moses that he started to write down scripture. Maybe Job came first, but it wasn't until then. And when Moses came, God centralized worship. He had him build a tabernacle. Remember when they left Egypt, how did God guide them? By a cloud and fire. And that cloud settled into the tabernacle. And that cloud stayed in the temple when Solomon dedicated it. And it left, that glory left in Ezekiel chapter 8. There's never been any Shekinah glory or a glory cloud in the temple. So, now.
And that includes Herod's temple.
Right, Herod's temple has no, doesn't even have an ark. Some movie producers who run around looking for the ark. But they worship. I don't know if the ark has to be in the temple, the one they're going to build. Okay, the first mention of, from this time, from Adam to Moses, God is building a family line out of which the seed of the woman will eventually come. Cain, the oldest, killed his brother. So the line went to Seth, to the son of Noah, Shem. Out of Shem's family, he chose Abraham. Out of Abraham's family, Isaac. Out of Isaac's family, Jacob. And from Jacob, Judah. Now go to Ruth chapter 4, verse 18, and get the rest of the story. Ruth, right after Judges, before 1 Samuel. Here you have another genealogy. Perez, remember Perez was who? In your story in Genesis. Chapter 4 of Ruth, verse 18. Ruth 4:18. Okay. These are the generations of Perez, a son of Judah, by who is his mother?
Tamar.
Tamar. Right.
Unbelievable.
It's an incest. Isn't it interesting how God's grace works? If we were a bunch of religious snobs, we would never choose Tamar. Or Judah.
Yeah, or Judah.
Okay, these are the generations of Perez, Hezron, Ram, Abinadab, Nashon, Salmon, Saul, Boaz, Obed was born Jesse, and then who was David's father?
Jesse.
This is the first mention of David in the Bible. So that time between, God proposed that. And then we take a look at the announcement of a kingdom. God in Exodus says, I'm going to make a kingdom. Okay, so we have the past theocratic kingdom form. And the announcement of kingdom comes in Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 to 6. kind of had a vivid introduction to this last Sunday, I believe it was. Exodus 19:3-6. Moses went up to God, and the Lord God called him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." He's establishing a possession among the peoples of the earth. Verse 6, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." First time the word kingdom is used in the Bible. So there's going to be a kingdom. And this kingdom is going to be chosen by God to be priest. What is a priest? A priest is one who represents God to man and man to God. In fact, in this particular era in which you and I are living, we're all priests if you're born again. You represent God to the people you know. And what did I say was the other one? I forgot. And the people to God, you bring them in prayer. So you're a priest. My dad had a friend, I think some of you old timers, he may have told you this story, sold used cars in Lincoln. And he was a strong believer, and a couple of priests came and were looking at one of his cars. They were kicking the tires and doing that kind of stuff. And they said, "How much you want for this car?" And so he told them, and they were priests. "Oh, you're priests. Well, so am I." And shared the gospel. So Israel is to be the ideal nation in which would be the presentation of God to the world and would be the intercessor of the world to God. That's what they were intended to be. And that would happen if they would keep the law, be obedient to God. But even before Moses gets off the mountain, what does he find? Rebellion. They're dancing before a golden calf that Aaron has the audacity to say to Moses, "I just threw this in a pot and out came a golden calf." So he introduces in the law, in the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Bible, which is part of the law, he introduces in chapter 17 what a king is supposed to be. Take a look at that. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14 to 17. So when you're finding it, and I'm finding it, a tough time to really live for the Lord, that's been going on ever since man sinned. We gain some and we lose some, and hopefully the line, and the more we gain in our Christian life, it's called growth, and it's progressive. It'd be nice if we could just have a verse of "come all to the front and kneel at the front and have it happen once and for all." That'll work that way. It's day after day, grind it out with the Lord in a positive way. Okay. Deuteronomy 17, 14. "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you and possess it and live in it, and you say, 'I will set a king over me like the nations who are around me,' you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses." So who's involved in putting the king in here? God. "I'll choose it." Notice again, Lord, and that's Yahweh, Jehovah, the Old English, Yahweh, when it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in your English Bible, that is speaking the translator's way of saying that's Joshua, or excuse me, that's Jehovah, that's Yahweh, the Hebrew word. He will send it. God chooses one from among your countrymen. He has to be an Israeli. You shall set a king over yourself. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. That makes sense. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, not to build up a massive army using war horses. Nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you will never again return that way. Good. You don't go back to Egypt. What were the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel saying? What is this bent to go back to Egypt? He shall not multiply wives for himself, because this was the way of the Eastern kings, harems, or else his heart will turn away. Nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Who's the third king of Israel?
He forgot to read this one.
Yeah,
in fact, they were to take this and read this every day. They were to have the law sitting beside it and read it. How many wives did he have?
70,000.
Well, he had mistresses. Yeah. He's the wealthiest man on earth. In one way, under David and Solomon, Israel claimed as close as it was to be the ideal kingdom. Remember Sheba came? And she came and she saw everything and she said, I'm blown away.
You heard the half.
Yeah, the half has not yet been told. Silver and gold plates. He had orchestras. He didn't need a stereo. He had his own orchestra and choir. His chariot is described in Song of Solomon. Really impressed. It's impressive. It was decked out unbelievable. Furthermore, he imported apes and peacocks just to have around the place. So he had an actual little zoo around his place. It's unbelievable how rich this guy was and how many ships he had and horses. But his heart was turned away from the Lord. By the way, Solomon is the last king God chose that was the king over united Israel. After that, it was divided. So, we have a king like all other nations, and we went through that here. We won't go over that again. But the point is, after 400 years of the judges, God pointed men. Every time Philistines or somebody else would take over Israel, because they sinned, God let them take them over, then God would appoint a judge. And the judge would come in, and he would be endued by the Spirit of God, and in some cases, he would have military prowess, or he'd have superhuman strength like Samson. He was a judge. Now, God didn't choose these judges necessarily on the basis of their spiritual character, but he chose these judges in order that they would clean up the mess, there'd be a revival, and this went on for 400 years, so there was no central location of government. It was 12 tribes working sort of together, and in some cases even squabbling together. So when the last judge came was Samuel. He was the last judge, and he's the first prophet. And the people came to him and said, we want a king, and here's the coup de grace, we want a king like all other nations. So Solomon tells him, chapter 8, you want to read a thing on government, on human government, First Samuel 8, Samuel says, speaking for God, here's what happens when you have a government like all other nations, And just to put it down short, it becomes heavy and burdensome. And people get tired of it. And the only way they can get rid of it is by revolution. That's what we're trying to avoid. Cut down the bureaucracy. We got people that are paid high wages that do nothing but write laws that nobody can really want to keep in the first place. I appreciate what they're trying to do, but they'll never get it done. The government, human governments eventually fall under their own weight. We might have a reprieve, but don't put your trust in a government. Put your trust in God, for heaven's sake. We're going to get a kingdom, and you and I are going to reign in it, and we're going to see a perfect kingdom when Jesus Christ rules and reigns. Okay. God appointed Saul. Samuel was offended. God said, go ahead and give him one, and I'll appoint a king, and I'll appoint Saul. Saul dies on Mount Gilboa. He gets shot with an arrow. He knows if the Philistines get him, they're going to torture him, cut him up, or whatever. So he tells his armor bearer, kill me. He doesn't want to. Tries to fall on his own sword. We're not sure how he died, except when you go to 2 Samuel, you read this, that an Amalekite comes to David and says, Saul's dead. David, how did he die? He was dying, so I killed him. David believes him and kills the Amalekite for killing the king. End of Saul. No dynasty. So now God turns to David and he gives him a covenant. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And verse 12. God comes to David and he says, when your days are complete, 2 Samuel 12. Look, if you can't find it, look in an index. Go ahead, don't. We want you to find it. That's more important to us than anything. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Who's that? Solomon. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne temporarily. Forever. How long is forever? Forever. I'll be a father to him. And what we're talking about here is a dynasty. He took Saul's son, Jonathan and Ishbosheth. They never became kings. But David's sons did. And I'll be a father to him, and he'll be a son to me, and when he commits iniquity, I'll correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness, my loyalty to my covenant, my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul when I removed him from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me. How long? Forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So when Jesus was born, as we read at the beginning, you go back to the city of David, and you're going to have a son, Mary, who's going to rule on David's throne. Now, there had not been a king in Israel for 400 years. The genealogy of Matthew is Joseph's genealogy. Technically, Joseph could have been king. It's in genealogical records. Nobody challenged Jesus right genealogically. He's the adopted son of Joseph. Then you get Mary's genealogy. She too is from David, but from Nathan, not Solomon. The Solomonic line was cursed. That's another story, but the Solomonic line was written off. And so Joseph couldn't have been king. That line was cursed. So God circumvented it through Mary and the virgin birth. Now, here's David's response. Verse 18 of 2 Samuel 7. Then David king went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes. O Lord God, you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the" what? "Distant future." Key word. "And this is a custom, O Lord God. The covenant with David now will be attached and fulfill the covenant God made to Abraham in Genesis 12, 15, 17, and so on." That's why he's significant. One of the reasons. Turn with me and we'll finish up in Psalm 89. This psalm was written by Ethan. Interesting guy. I thought I wrote down the verse on him, but he's mentioned in the Bible as well. But he wrote this psalm. "Once you've spoken in a vision to your godly ones," in verse 19, Psalm 89, 18. Once you spoke in a vision to your godly ones and said, "I've given help to one who is mighty. I've exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I've anointed him, with whom my hand will be established. My arm also will be strengthened him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of the wickedness afflict him. But I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. My faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him, and in my name his horn, rule, shall be exalted. I also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers." Now it's getting a little more interesting. "He will cry to me, 'You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation.' I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Who's that? He's going from David to his son. "And if my sons forsake the law, do not walk in my judgment, if they violate my statutes, if they do not keep my commandment, then I'll punish their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes, but I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness." The period of time from Saul till Zedekiah was nothing but breaking God's word. And he punished them. Took them all the way to Babylon and Assyria, the northern kingdom. "But I will not break off my kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David." So his kingdom is established, and we are waiting for that king. The king has come. What was his message? Repent. Why? Here the kingdom is at hand. Here's the kingdom. It's at hand. John the Baptist preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. Became obvious that the nation didn't want the king. And it's also obvious that the kingdom was not going to be established, and it wasn't established. David's throne was not established. And Jesus, they killed their king, but what happened to the king? He rose again. He's still alive. The son of David is still alive. And he's in heaven doing what? Waiting till his enemies become his footstool. Remember when he, go to the first chapter of the book of Acts. First chapter of the book of Acts. The disciples still thought he might bring his kingdom in at that point. Verse 6. Jesus is about ready to ascend back to heaven bodily. We have astronauts that have circled the moon and are circling right now, hoping to get down for spring. Maybe the richest man on earth can build a rocket to get him down. But Jesus went all the way to heaven, wherever that is, bodily. Think of that. So will you and I someday. We're going to travel space, meet the Lord in the clouds, go the rest of the way to heaven. Now here's what they say. And when disciples came together, Lord, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And what did Jesus say? He said, it's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. It's not for you to know. The implication is it's not going to be restored right now. Here's what you got to do. He said, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And that's us, we're the remotest part of the earth. That's the era we live in. We're not in the kingdom now. Still coming. So David has a big and important part in it. We'll pick up some of the details next week. Are there any questions? Comments? Well, I can see the cold weather got you. Get in a warm place and you want to sleep. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together. Thank you, Lord, for your coming to this earth, for which we celebrate in this season. It's not just a celebration, Father, it's a grand event. For the King has made his appearance. And first thing he did, Father, was bought us through his sacrificial blood and death on the cross. And made it possible for David himself to enjoy the kingdom, Solomon as well, for us, for all who've been saved before us, and all who will come to Christ after us. Thank you for that gracious gift, giving of your life and bearing our judgment in your own body on a tree. So Father, we pray that when we see and talk about Christmas, it's more than gifts and Christmas carols and family gatherings. It's remembering that Jesus Christ walked on this earth for 30 years, just like we do. And he actually historically did it. Thank you, Father, for his resurrection. And we pray it in Jesus' name, amen.